ministry, but I'll read very quickly, okay? I'll do some speed talking here. But I think they're all important to this issue of excuse making, because I'm starting a three-part series. This is part number one on putting away childish ways. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became an adult, I put away childish ways." And one of the childish ways we're going to deal with, the one we're going to deal with today, is the issue of excuse making. So this is not going to be fully comprehensive, but I hope to get at it in some way by a variety. One might call it a barrage of scriptures that I'm going to read. And the first one comes from Genesis 3, 1 to 13. It is called the fall. But let me say, when the writer of Genesis wrote this, he did not picture the serpent as the devil, nor did he picture the idea of original sin as we have it in Augustine in the 5th century, and also among the reformers, Luther, Calvin, well, mainly Luther and Calvin. But rather, it is a simpler story. And what we're focusing on is the excuse-making and buck-passing that takes place. Hear now God's word to us. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing everything.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' Adam answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.' God said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Our second passage comes from 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21. It is the call in the 8th century of Elisha to be the follower of Elijah. And Elijah is one of the two people in the Old Testament who will be translated to heaven, the great prophet of the 8th century. And Elisha will do the same miracles that Elijah does. But Elisha will follow Elijah, but then Elisha makes an excuse and says, I have to go home. I can't follow you immediately. Elijah allows that. I want to compare this story to the call of the disciple in the New Testament, which mirrors it, but we see where Jesus makes a profound change from the prophet Elijah. Here from 1 Kings 19, 19 to 21. "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' Elisha said, 'and then I will come and follow you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?' So Elisha left Elijah and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant." Now contrast this with the New Testament, Luke 9, 57 to 62, about the would-be disciple and his, quote, excuse not to follow immediately. As they were walking along the road, a man said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." And oh, by the way, just as an aside, you know, if someone says to you, "Are you born again?" What you say to them is that's just found in one passage in the Gospel of John. Jesus tells us to follow him 80 times in the four Gospels. So what's more important? That's just a little extra. You don't have to pay me for it. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." And now Jesus' parable about the great banquet. And a number of excuses are given. Luke 14:15-24. When one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" And the final passage is from 1 John 4:16-21, when the writer is talking about love and fear and how the two really cannot coexist. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the great love that God has for each of us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because Christ loved us first. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. This is the word of the Lord. I'm not against excuse-making per se. I think, as Linda mentioned, there are reasons why we make excuses. And sometimes in the middle of my busy week and someone says, "Do you want to do this?" And I really don't want to do it. And what I say, not to be offensive, is to say, "I need to do other things." And I justify that by the other things usually means I need to spend time with myself. And that helps the social lubrication which makes society go, I think. So I'm not altogether against excuses. But when we look at Scripture excuses are not tolerated in many ways. And excuses has to do with what we are not only doing, but what we are thinking. So Paul in Romans 1 says that no one, whether they've heard the gospel, whether they know Jesus, whether they've read the Hebrew scriptures, no one living in Timbuktu should have no conception of who God is. Everyone should be believers because nature, the apostle says, certainly shows us that there is a creative hand, that this is not all by happenstance. No one has an excuse for not believing. The senior citizens had a meeting this week, and a woman who does a lot of work with raptors, hawks and eagles and owls and carnivorous birds, was showing us, among other birds, a peregrine falcon. A peregrine falcon flies 200 miles an hour. It is the fastest animal on earth. And a peregrine falcon will catch another bird as its prey and continue to fly. So we talk about McDonald's inventing the idea of fast food. Not really. And most interestingly, a peregrine falcon has in its face the ability to have a natural foil. So, you know, if you're driving in a car and you put your head out the window, not too far, I hope, and, you know, the driver's driving 60 miles, 70 miles an hour, you can barely catch your breath, right? Well, the peregrine falcon has a spoiler in its beak so that the air goes up and around. I mean, the psalmist says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It's not simply us, it's all sentient reality, which points to a loving and creative God. We have no excuse. And we look at Paul, you know, and then we look, go back, and we look at Adam and Eve, and the original sin has nothing to do with sex. That's Augustine, and he doesn't know what he's doing half the time, I think. Forgive me, fond Bishop of Hippo. But it has to do with understanding our limitations. That whenever we try to play God, we get into trouble. And as a corollary to that, whenever we try to play God, we also find ourselves making excuses. And so Adam cannot tolerate the fact that he's done a big mess up, and so he blames his beloved Eve. And Eve doesn't feel good about what she's done, so she blames the serpent. And if there had been a second serpent, I'm sure the serpent would have blamed that second serpent. And on it goes, because excuse-making, you know, has a snowball effect. And that's the problem. It not only infects us, but it infects other people as well. So if we're in an excuse-making mold, and sometimes we are more than other times, how do we deal with that? Let me give you some clues to that. And the first thing is that we have to understand that reading from 1 John about love and fear, and we need to apply it to Genesis. Because Adam and Eve were fearful. They were fearful of God. And often I think it's easier for us to accept responsibility and culpability if we know the person we're confessing our sins to or whatever loves us. If we know the person we have to make amends to cares about us. And I think the problem in so many relationships, you know, is that we're unsure whether we're loved. We're unsure whether someone really cares about us. And so we make excuses because we think if they know the truth about who we are and that we're all fallen, they won't love us anymore. They'll disown us. They'll abandon us. They'll really get mad at us and they'll hound us, ground us, or pound us literally. That's what they'll do if they know the truth about the mistakes we've made. So often, you know, if we're not sure if someone loves us, there is a fearful component that begins to win out. And excuse making is driven by fear. We see it in our Genesis account. 1 John was talking about it. Excuse making is when we're unsure if someone really cares about us. If someone we think loves us, they say they do, but they have a punitive nature, then we make excuses. And we lose the thread of our lives. We look at the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospel of Luke. He's a tax collector. He's a Jewish tax collector, so the Jews don't like him because he's collecting taxes from the Romans, and the Romans don't like him because he's a turncoat. No one likes him, but he makes a lot of money because he taxes for the Romans, and then the Romans say, look, whatever you want for interest for yourself, you make it. And Jesus comes along, and he sees Zacchaeus, who is short of stature, in a tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, come out of your tree because I'm going to eat with you. And I can see all the self-righteous people going, whoa, what is Jesus doing? Jesus goes into his house, and Zacchaeus knows that Jesus isn't punitive. Zacchaeus knows right off that Jesus cares about him, and what does he do? He doesn't make excuses. He said, look, I've robbed a lot of people. I've collected a lot of unfair interest, and you know what I'm going to do, Jesus? I'm going to give it all back with interest. I'm going to become an honest man. And that's because he sensed in Jesus an unconditional love. You know, if someone you know is making excuses to you, they're unsure whether you love them. Now, that's not to say that what we're looking for is simply unconditional love. What we're looking for is people who love us and call us into account, right? We all need friends and loved ones like that, people who love us but call us into account. Because the opposite extreme is also bad. We can have friends who excuse everything we do. We can be the schlemiel and we're always spilling on them and they're always forgiving us and they're saying, oh, it's okay. I know you couldn't do this because. I know you couldn't do this because. And that doesn't help us grow as human beings, as adults. That's just the opposite. There's a fellow named Neil Arsenal, who was a chaplain in a mid-security prison in Texas. He's retired now. But every visiting day, he saw this elderly couple visiting their son, who was in his late 40s, who had been in prison because of assault and battery. And he saw the concern on their face. And after the visiting time, he would watch them as they would go out. And they would be even more stooped, and often they would be weeping. And he wondered whether it was simply because their son had been incarcerated for 5 years. Finally, he got up the courage and said, why don't you come into my office and let's talk? How are you doing? And they said, we're doing as best as we can, but whenever we go to visit our son, he blames us. He blames us. He said, if it weren't for you two, I wouldn't be in prison. It was the way you raised me. And so he kind of asked a few questions, and he thought, from what they reported at least, they were pretty good parents, very good parents. And he had the courage to say to this couple, he said, you know, maybe it's not nurture, maybe it's nature. And you may not want to hear that, but maybe your son was just bad, not because of anything you did, but simply because he was born that way. Can you accept that? And both of the parents said, yeah. In fact, it was almost as if a weight had come off their shoulders. And the next time he saw them a few weeks down, they came out and they were walking a little straighter and they seemed a little more confident in themselves. And they took him aside and they said, you know, we confronted him. We said, you're here and it's not our fault. We're not your excuse. It's not our fault. And that had a wonderful ripple effect, by the way, too. Because via the grapevine, Reverend Arsenault heard that this man had started taking college courses. His parents had confronted him. His parents had put his feet to the fire, so to speak, and he began to grow up. He began to grow up in his late 40s, early 50s, whatever his age was. I don't know whether you've heard the story about the minister, not the minister, but rather the woman who had a son who was an adult, and the son still lived with her. And one Sunday morning, she said, let's go to church. And the son peeps out from under the covers, and he said, I'm through with church. I'm not going to church anymore. He said, oh, the choir can't sing worth a note, unlike our choir. The hymns are boring. I don't understand half the phrases. Oh, and the prayers are long, and those sermons are long-winded, and they don't mean a thing. I'm not going to church. And his mother looks at him and says, son, you have to go to church. And he says, why? And he says, because you're the minister. So it is important to have friends and loved ones who love us unconditionally, but make us responsible, because in that way we grow. We put away childish things, or at least we begin to, and we grow in faith and knowledge of God and of ourselves. The second point I'd like to make is that we need to find people to imitate who do not give excuses, even though they're probably in worse shape than we are, psychologically or mentally or emotionally or physically, and they don't give excuses. And when you look at Scripture, when you look at 1 Corinthians, when you look at Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, when you look at Ephesians, throughout the New Testament, Paul says to the churches he's writing to, imitate me. It's not that Paul is perfect, but he understands that he's good enough and he doesn't make excuses, and that's what the churches need to imitate. Or sometimes he'll say, imitate me and my co-workers, Titus and Timothy and the others, Lydia, imitate us. And I think that's so important, to look at people and say, who can I model myself after? In 2011, I was back in New York City, and I was walking up Fifth Avenue from Washington Square, and I think it was about 23rd Avenue, that I practically ran into a young woman in her 30s who had been part of a group that I had helped supervise in 2005. It was a group of TBI folks. You know what that stands for? Traumatic brain injury. Traumatic brain injury. These individuals had suffered terrible concussions and more because of car accidents, because of things falling on their heads, because of a trip or a fall, and many of them were profoundly disabled. And I couldn't remember this young woman's name. I, who think I have a fairly good memory, I said, and you know, if you don't remember someone's name, what do? You get overly effusive, right? Oh, it's so good to see you, whoever you are, whatever your name is. And I did that. You know, I said, oh, it's so good to see you. And she kind of looked through that, and she said, I know who you are. I said, who am I? She said, you're Bob Graham. And that was it. She left. And you know, 5 years earlier, she didn't know her own name. And she never made an excuse. In fact, that whole group of about 18 never made excuses. They never said, I can't do because of the accident. They never said, oh, I am disabled or I can't. What I heard again and again were stories of victory. One woman said, I finally can figure out how to get to the supermarket back to my apartment without calling anyone. Everyone applauded and clapped. One guy who was in his 40s, when it was his turn to speak, he said, watch this. He knelt down and tied his shoes. And he looked at the group and said, no more Velcro for me. They're my heroes and my heroines. They're the people I look up to. Because they don't make excuses. They accept the fact that terrible things have happened to them, but they're not focusing on what they can't do, but rather what they can do. And incrementally, they get better. So I couldn't remember this young woman's name, but she could remember my name. And I was really peripheral to her life. Isn't that wonderful? When we find we're in an excuse-making mode, who do we imitate? Who do we imitate? The final thing I'd like to say, and this is multi-part, I guess, is that we are called to even look at good excuses, which are maybe not excuses but reasons, and say that Jesus wants more for us. Notice in that parable, Jesus invites the people to a great banquet where there's dancing and singing and great food and all sorts of things going on. And they say a variety of things. They say, you know, I would like to come, but I just bought a piece of property. I can't come. Well, we can understand that, right? I was out in Estes Park. God had taken me out to Estes Park so I could look at the grandeur of the Rockies and do some hiking and climbing. And then my friend said, look, we want you to live out here, so let's look at townhomes. So I said, okay, let me look at townhomes. I found something I loved, and the view was great, and we exchanged earnest money, and I was going to buy until some of the things in the HOA proved negatively. And I didn't, and thankfully I didn't, but what God was saying is, look, I set you out for a banquet, a feast of the eyes, and what are you doing is conducting business as usual. Forget about the future. Forget about buying this townhome. That's not important. Climbing the mountain is. That's where you're going to find the feast. That's where you're going to find the banquet. Jesus invalidates the excuse of the man who's just bought 5 yoke of oxen. And, they're under warranty, so he has to try them out before he brings them back to the dealer and says, look, this one needs a carburetor or whatever. And one man said, I can't go because I'm married. I'm just gotten married. And we think, that's not a business transaction. Oh, no. I tell you, I've married so many people, and they don't appreciate the wedding ceremony because they've been too busy doing everything else to get the wedding prepared. Am I not right? And I can always tell when people have done too much, when the bride and groom have been too much involved with the nuts and bolts of the wedding, because when they go to give their vows, I, John, love you more than any other, and John looks at me and is saying, I, John, love you. I said, look at your wife-to-be. You're not marrying me. I can always tell when people are too involved in the business of weddings because they lose the meaning of it. And what about the man who says, I've gone to bury my father. I can't follow you until I bury my father. Notice he doesn't say, until I mourn my father. He says, when I bury my father, well, it was a business transaction. It was a business because you had to get your relative in the ground relatively quickly, but then you had to hire mourners. For 30 days, you had to pay them, you had to feed them, you had to dine them, you had to do all of that. So funerals, that was a big affair back then. And if this guy's father or a relative was a skinflint or someone you didn't want to be around, you had to hire more mourners because a lot of the family members wouldn't be there. So it was in many ways a business transaction. I don't know if you've heard the story of the minister who served a very, very poor church in a small town. And this fellow named Sam, who was a brother, one of the richest man in town, died suddenly. And his brother came to the minister and he said, I know we haven't attended church for 30 years, but I want you to do the funeral of my brother Sam. And the minister said, I know what his record is. I can't do it. I mean, he's just, he was immoral in so many ways. I have a hard time doing the funeral. Can you find someone else? He said, no, you're going to do the funeral. And if you do the funeral, I'm going to give your dying church $1 million. The minister said, what is the time and the date of the funeral? And then deceased Sam's brother says, there's one other thing I want you to do. I want you to say that my brother was a saint. So the minister took a hard gulp and he said, okay. So the funeral comes up. He gets to the podium before the quote mourners and he says, Sam was a rotten, do-nothing guy. He was selfish. He was greedy. He treated his family abysmally. Oh, what a terrible guy he was. And yet, compared to his brother, he was a saint. So, even good excuses are not good if it takes us away from the banquet of life. And sometimes, I had this experience last week. We can fool ourselves. We can say, if we're happy with our jobs, I shouldn't ask for anything more. If I'm somewhat satisfied with what's going on, I shouldn't ask for the stars. Let me just be satisfied. And Jesus said, look, I talk about joy. I talk not simply about satisfaction. It's good that you're satisfied with your joy. But I talk about joy that I want you to have. So let go of business as usual. Let go of your jobs. If for a moment you can have something better and more beautiful, let go and experience what I really want for you. And that is passion for living and great joy for living, whatever your age. Last week I was thinking to myself how lucky I am to be the pastor of a wonderful group like you. Am I going to get a raise for this, by the way? And, you know, often when I think how lucky I am, it's maybe to hide that things aren't going as well as I'd like. So I'm on my computer surfing the net. You know, I wanted to see how Fonzie is aging, Henry Winkler. So I got the Fonzie website and did some other things. And then I've been listening to Kansas and Asia, two of my favorite groups, in the car. So I thought, well, let me get to their website. And all along saying how happy I am and how life is going smoothly and wonderfully. Kansas is playing out in Timbuktu. I get to the Asia website, and they're having their 30th year reunion concert. Where? Where? UPAC. Now, here's the guy who's so satisfied with everything, right? Saying, okay, I have to kind of rearrange my schedule so I can get to the box office at 11 o'clock tomorrow and get a ticket if they're not all sold out. And so I did that, and there was no one. It's not sold out at all, of course. I have friends who played rock and roll and fronted for a friend who fronted for The Who, you know, and when I say I love Asia, he thinks, oh, you're awful. It's just... So anyway, I get to the box office, and I said, I can't believe Asia's going to be here. And the young woman looks at me like, should I call the police? This guy is too happy. This guy is too joyful. This guy is too effusive. You know, maybe there's something wrong with him. You know? And so I understood. I understood where she was coming from. And I had to say, you know, what I'm looking for is an orchestra seat. I would like an orchestra seat. I know all the good seats probably in the center are taken, but I would like an orchestra seat so I can see Asia! But you know, God was saying to me, don't just settle. God wants you to have joy. The joy that David had when he danced before the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. He was so joyful that his loincloth fell off and everything fell off. And his wife was scandalized, but it didn't matter because he was feeling the love of God. That's what God wants for each one of us. And even, my friends, when the excuses are real reasons. When the excuses are real reasons. How am I doing with time? I'm not doing well. You don't have to come to church next Sunday. Because supposing this man, supposing he loved his father, supposing he loved his dad, and he was saying to Jesus, I can't follow you yet because I have to go mourn. And Jesus' harsh response, let the dead bury the dead, you follow me. Why did Jesus say that? Because he understood that the excuse could entomb the would-be disciple. The excuse could embalm the would-be disciple so that he would never move out of his sadness. He would never move out of his grief. He would never catch the banquet because he was immersed and mired in pain. That's why Jesus sometimes pushes us. Sometimes Jesus cajoles us. Sometimes Jesus gives us a real shove. And we think how unsensitive you are. But Jesus says, no, you're not going to get stuck. Not on my watch. Go and find the dance of life anew. Thanks be to God, for he wants us to dance. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.